Well, it began like any other morning. I woke up early, like always, and I drove my white Mazda pickup truck to the McDonald's up the road in Duluth, Georgia. That morning, I would be working in the drive-thru. I liked working in the drive-thru for a couple of reasons. One is I didn't have to wipe down the counters. I could kind of escape away from the hustle and bustle of rowdy coworkers and needy customers. And I could be back in my own little corner. Every now and then I could pull out my brick cell phone and play Snake in between cars. Every now and then I would bring a Walkman and I'd put in a Third Day CD and I'd stuff my headphones through my hoodie and I'd listen to music when I could. So I liked being in the drive-thru. But that morning, I don't remember doing any of those things. I think it was probably about 8:50 on September 11th, 2001, when one of the customers in the drive-thru asked me if we had a TV in the building. So we had a small one in the break room, and I asked her why, and she said, "Just turn it on. We're under attack." So I went to the break room, and already our manager was in there adjusting the rabbit ears. And in seconds, the break room was crowded with teenagers and Hispanics, and my coworkers and I watched the footage of that plane flying into the North Tower. I couldn't believe it. Nothing ever could be the same. But it was. Because in just a few seconds, I heard the beeping in my ear signifying that another car was ready to place an order in the drive-thru. And I wondered, how could I sell sausage, egg, and cheese biscuits at a time like this? The entire nation seemed to be on a standstill. I was a big baseball fan in 2001. I remember that Major League Baseball took a week off. Remember the World Series being pushed back all the way into November as the Yankees played the Diamondbacks in 2001. So everything seemed to be on a standstill, but people still ate. People still ordered food. And so we kept taking orders and we kept making food like any other day. A constant reminder that in one sense, even though everything was different, in another sense, nothing had really changed at all. The rest of that day was a blur. I remember talking to my mom on the phone. "Is Dad okay?" My dad traveled a lot, and I didn't always keep tabs on where he was. I knew that he was in New York City regularly for business. Was he on one of the planes? Was he in the tower? Happy to hear that he was in Boston at the time, but my fear and anger returned when I watched on that tiny little 15-inch monitor in our break room, United Airlines Flight 175 crash into the South Tower. And I wept alongside my coworkers, men and women who loved this country even though they weren't born here. Were we safe? Would things ever be the same again? I hope that as long as I live, I don't forget where I was when the towers fell. I think that if we were to ask you one by one in this room to share your story of where you were and what happened the day that the towers fell, we would hear some remarkable stories. And we would be able to share some wonderful memories and some tragic, painful memories. But this morning I want to ask a bigger, more important question. Although it's good to remember where we were the day that the towers fell, a more important question is, where was God? Where was God on September 11th, 2001? If God is all loving, how could He allow something like this to happen? If God is all powerful, why didn't He stop it? I want to answer these questions for you this morning by going to another tragedy that happened 2,000 years ago. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Jesus is in the middle of His ministry on earth and He's teaching His disciples when someone comes up to Jesus and essentially says, Jesus, have you seen what's on the news? There's a tragic event that had just happened in Jesus' day. There were some worshipers from Galilee and they were there in the temple making a sacrifice when Herod's soldiers entered into the temple and slaughtered these worshipers as they were sacrificing. It was such a tragic thing because what happened in that moment was the blood of the worshipers was mixed up with the blood of the sacrifice. So put that in perspective for us. That would be like someone walking into this room from ISIS and slitting the throats of church members as we observe communion so that our blood becomes mixed up with the juice in the cup. That's the type of event that this was like in Jesus' day. And they said, Jesus, have you heard the news? And Jesus begins to address this current event. And He also reminds them of another current event in His day. Another tower that fell. And Jesus, in this story this morning, He doesn't just teach us how to think through current events and how to think through the news. He teaches us how to understand the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering. He teaches us how to think through our tragedies, our suffering, our pain in light of a God who is all powerful and all good. So this morning, my prayer is for you that you would be encouraged and instructed and even convicted by what Jesus has to say to us from Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You pray with me again. Father God, we come to You because we are weak and frail. We come to You because there are things in this life that we cannot do. We ask for help from You because we believe that You have the power to do what we cannot. And one of the things that we need help with this morning is to understand Your Word. We cannot understand it apart from the Spirit of God. So Holy Spirit, we ask that You would speak to us. Preach louder than I can preach this morning and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. There's some here this morning that are followers of Jesus Christ, but they've not yet thought through, prayed through, understood what the Word of God teaches us about suffering and the sovereignty of God. I pray for these brothers and sisters that You would give them understanding from Your Word. And there are some here this morning that are remotely interested in Jesus, but they're not His followers. The fact that they're here shows us there's an interest in religious things, an interest in spiritual things, but God, they know that they are not true followers, born again followers of Jesus Christ. I pray for those people here this morning that they would repent so that they do not likewise perish. God, I ask that You would speak through me for Your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the controversial blockbuster Batman vs. Superman, arch-villain Lex Luthor
has daddy issues. You saw the film, you remember. He's unfolding his master plot to Superman on the top of the LexCorp building in Metropolis. And he admits that as a young child, he learned that God could not be trusted. Here's what he said. "No man in the sky intervened when I was a boy to deliver me from daddy's fists and abominations. I figured out way back, if God is all powerful, he cannot be all good. And if he is all good, then he cannot be all powerful." And then he looks in Superman's eyes and he says, "And neither can you be." The truth is that we're a lot more like Lex Luthor than we realize. The truth is that there are many of us that instead of allowing God to tell us what to believe about suffering, we allow our suffering to tell us what to believe about God. In other words, we don't start with what God tells us and say, "Lord, help me understand this suffering." We start with our suffering. This horrible thing happened. And then we seek to understand God through the lens of our suffering. This morning, my prayer is that you would look at your suffering and the suffering of our nation through the lens of the Scriptures, not the other way around. 15 years ago, the first Sunday after September 11th, 2001, churches were full. Some of you remember watching Congress sing "God Bless America" the steps of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Do you remember the talk of God that was everywhere in those days? And yet I fear that if we look now, 15 years later, that talk about God bore very little fruit. This morning I'm not here to sell you a frilly, happy-go-lucky, marshmallow roasting, kind God. I'm here to show you a God of love and justice. A God that says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. This morning I want to ask and answer with God's help two basic questions about suffering. Question number one, what do you believe about suffering? What do you believe about suffering? Someone comes up to Jesus and they mention this horrible tragedy that's happened to these Galilean worshipers. But Jesus is not interested in merely talking about current events. Jesus wants to talk about the heart. He wants to talk about what we believe. And there are two common missteps, I believe, when it comes to suffering. Two common missteps that even as Christians we make. And the first is that sometimes we think suffering reveals God's absence. And so, in other words, you're going through cancer. Or you lose a loved one. Or you're walking through a painful divorce. You're on the verge of bankruptcy. You're unemployed. You're remembering the tragic events of 9/11. And you look through that horrible pain and that horrible suffering and you say, well, God didn't have anything to do with that. God didn't have anything to do with that. God's not there. God's left. I remember in the days after 9/11, many preachers began to say that God had left America. And the sign of that, the sign of God's absence, was the suffering that we were enduring as a nation. Can I say something to you? That it could not be further from the truth. God is not absent in your suffering. A lot of times what we'll say to justify the horrible things that we see around us, events like September 11th, is God didn't do that. Man did that. Man did that. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. But there's another real sense in which we cannot let that be our only answer. You see, theologians talk about two types of evil. Two types of evil. The first is what we would call moral evil. Moral evil is when someone, a human individual, does something evil that leads to the suffering of someone else. Okay, we see that in our text this morning. Look at the first story that Jesus talks about. Verse 1. Pilate, and I said Herod before, it's Pilate who mixed the blood of Galilean worshipers with their sacrifices. That is moral evil. Moral evil occurs when any human being does something evil that causes the suffering of somebody else. People say a picture is worth a thousand words. So let me show you a picture of moral evil or the results of moral evil. Maybe you saw this photo trending on social media not that long ago. This is a little boy, 5 years old, in Aleppo, Syria. I read just this past week that there are 5,400 children that have lost their lives through the violence in Syria. 5,400 children. They were here. They would have names like Peter, John, Ashley. Horrible tragedy. And this tragedy in Aleppo, this tragedy in Syria, is occurring because of the evil of humanity. Moral evil. What happened on September 11th, 2001, was moral evil. Human beings were involved in that evil. And yet, it is not okay to say that God was distant and God was absent. It's another type of evil. It's called natural evil. Let me get the next picture up, man. Another picture up here. You see these two twin boys. This is Mason and Hawk Buchanan from Port St. Lucie, Florida. And this is another picture that was trending on social media recently. Hawk and Mason are twin boys, and one of them, little baby beneath, little baby Hawk, was born with congenital diaphragmatic hernia. There's a hole in the diaphragm that allows the abdominal organs to move into the chest, which prevents the lungs from developing normally. No human being did that to baby Hawk. It's natural evil. September the 7th of this past week, baby Hawk died. You look at things like that and you wonder, why are there diseases? Why is there cancer? Why do babies die? Sometimes we can point to the evil actions of a human being, but sometimes we cannot. When Jesus talks about this tower that fell in verse 4, it says those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. There's no evidence that there was foul play when that tower fell. There's no evidence that someone had done something wrong. By all accounts, it appears to be some sort of a freak accident. This is natural evil. Bad things that happen in this world. And here is the question, brother, sister, friend. If you choose to say that the evil in the world is only occurring at the hands of men, how do you explain things like that? You can't. God is not absent in our suffering. The truth is, brother, sister, friend, that there is no suffering that occurs apart from the sovereign will of a holy God. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. Jesus says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not even a bird can fall to the ground unless it is the will of an almighty sovereign God." So to say that God is absent in suffering, to look at something like 9/11 and say, well, God had nothing to do with that. As Christians, we can't say that. God is sovereign. He's in control. Well, there's another misstep that we sometimes make. Not only that God is absent in suffering. Some of us, perhaps, we feel that suffering reveals God's anger. God is angry in our suffering. If you're here this morning and you are suffering, recently been diagnosed with cancer, recently got a pink slip at work, recently had a horrible fight with your wife, you're here and you're suffering, you might be tempted to think that God is mad at you. God is angry at you. I remember in the days after September 11th, 2001, preachers saying that God was judging America. I remember hearing men like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell and others getting on national TV and saying that this was God's judgment on America because of the sin of abortion. I remember in 2011, after the horrible earthquake that hit Port-au-Prince, Haiti, I remember listening mortified as I heard Pat Robertson say that God was judging the Haitian people because centuries ago they made a pact with the devil. It's very tempting to look at suffering in this world and say, God must be mad at us. But it's not a new way to think about suffering. It's the way that people thought back then too. In John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples, Jesus' own disciples, say to Him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that made him be born blind? Whose fault was it? And Jesus says it wasn't either of their sin that caused him to be born blind. In the story we're looking at this morning, notice Jesus' words. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners? Is that why their blood was mingled with their sacrifices? Or these people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Was it because they were worse than everybody else? Is that why God caused them to suffer? Was God angry at them? If you look at the 3,000 people that lost their lives on September 11th, 2001, can we say that God was more angry at them? That their sin was worse than ours and that's why we were spared? They were not. Brothers and sisters and friends, suffering does not reveal the anger of God. Does God get angry? We'll talk about that in a minute. But what I want to say to you this morning is that suffering is not a sign of God's anger. Apart from Jesus Christ Himself, who is the one person in Scripture that suffered more than anybody? You think about the story of Job. Remember Job's story? In one day, he hears that his money and his children are all dead. One day, his entire life crumbling to the ground. And yet God was not angry with Job. In fact, the Bible says that when Satan came and appeared before God, God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody else like him on the planet. Suffering is not meant to reveal the anger of God. So what is the truth then about suffering? What is the truth? Here's the truth. I think this is absolutely crucial for you to understand here this morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. God uses suffering to defeat suffering. Let me say that again. God uses suffering to defeat suffering. Say, what do you mean? Jesus Christ, the most innocent person to ever live. Perfect. Think about 9/11. And we often say things like those were innocent people that died that day. In one sense, that's true. But they weren't as innocent as Jesus. Think about the tragedy of 5,400 children in Syria that are dead through a Syrian civil war. And you say, those are innocent children dying there. And in one sense, that's true, but they're not as innocent as Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ was the absolute worst event in all of human history. There is nothing that has ever occurred more evil than that. You could stack up 1,000 Holocausts on top of each other, and they would not be worse than the death of the only person that was sinless. The worst thing that ever could ever happen in human history. And yet, it's also the best. It's the best! The cross of Jesus Christ, through His death, God used His suffering to defeat suffering. God used the death of Jesus to kill death. And it's defeated. It's like watching an Ohio State Buckeyes game, but at halftime, you know the game's over. You just got to wait to the end of the thing. It's already done. Death is dead. We just got to live out the final few quarters until Jesus comes and puts the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Death is dead. And what did God use to kill death? Death. It's incredible. This is absolutely unbelievable. We serve a God that is so powerful. He uses suffering to kill suffering. So when you suffer, friend, God is not absent. God is not angry. He's using suffering in your life for something good. What do you believe about suffering? Do you believe that? I pray that you do. I hope that you will. There's another question, incredibly important for us to answer this morning. How do you respond to suffering? How will you respond to suffering? There was never, ever another person in human history like Jesus. You look at this story, and you see these people coming to Christ, telling Him what's going on in the news. And Jesus, I can imagine with eyes of flaming fire, piercing as if He's looking straight through the people around Him and saying, there's something more important than what happened in Galilee. There's something more important than what happened in Siloam. And that more important thing is what is happening in your heart. Jesus takes current events and He goes right to the sinner's need to repent. He says it twice in our text. In verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In verse 5, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Don't you notice a couple of things about our response to suffering? First of all, I want you to see our problem. Our problem. Jesus says, are the Galilean sinners worse sinners than everybody else? And what's the answer that He gives? No. Or He says in verse 5, are those that had a tower fall on them in Siloam, are they worse sinners than everybody else? He says, no. If you were to come up to Jesus in the flesh today and say, Jesus, the 3,000 people that died on September 11th, 2001, were they worse sinners than everybody else that survived? He would say, no. And then He would say, all of you deserved that death. All of you. All of us deserved that death. No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our problem, brothers and sisters and friends here, is that all of us deserve this type of death. Every single one of us. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't cheat on my taxes too much. I come to church. I put some money in a basket, an offering plate. I sing the songs. I go to Sunday school. I've always believed. I would say to you that you are looking at yourself and comparing yourself to everybody else instead of comparing yourself to the God that is absolutely perfect in holiness. For you to say, I'm not as bad as this person or that person, is as silly as a whole cell block of sex offenders arguing about which one is the worst. You're all bad! And so are we! Aren't we? Isn't that the truth? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture teaches. So here's the question. Have you kept the law of God? What's the law of God? Well, the clearest place we see it is the Ten Commandments. So, have you ever lied before? Scripture says, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Some of you are telling the truth right now. Good for you. We've told lies before, right? So we've lied. Have you ever stolen anything before? Even if it was a quarter out of mom's purse, it's still theft. What matters not is the value of what was stolen, but that it didn't belong to you. We're thieves, aren't we? Have you ever committed adultery? Maybe you have. Maybe you've never done the physical act, but Jesus says if you even lusted after another person, you have committed that sin in your heart. You ever killed somebody? Thou shalt not murder. I've never killed anybody. Finally, one I'm good at. Jesus says, if you even hate somebody or call them a fool, you have murdered them in your heart. Some of you murdered half a dozen people on your way to the church building this morning. So what are we, brothers and sisters and friends? We are lying, thieving, adulterous murderers. And James says, we studied this in Sunday school this morning. James says, if you break one law, you're guilty of all of them. So guess what? You're not a good person. And neither am I. That's why Jesus says, no, they weren't worse off than you. You're just as bad. All of us have sinned. That's our problem. Our problem is all of us are guilty. What's our penalty? Our penalty is, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does he mean? When he says likewise, what does he mean? He says likewise, you're going to likewise perish. Does he mean that if we don't repent, then a tower is going to fall on our head? Or Pilate's going to come and interrupt our worship service and slit our throats while we're making a sacrifice? Is that what he means? You're going to likewise perish? I don't think that's what he means. I think what he's saying is that just as the Galileans and those in Siloam had an unexpected death that they were unprepared for, you too will die and be unprepared for what's next unless you repent. Unless you repent, the same unexpected demise that affected our friends, neighbors, and family members on September 11th, 2001, that will come to you too. Likewise, perish. Unless you repent, you will not be prepared for what's next. The word perish, what does the word perish mean? It doesn't mean simply to die. John 3:16, probably the most famous scripture of all time. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Perishing is the opposite of living forever. Just as eternal life is eternal, perishing is eternal. And John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish forever. Perishing is not merely leaving this life, but it's leaving this life to an eternity of torment apart from God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Perishing is the opposite of being saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18, he says, if Christ has not been raised, those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have died in Christ, have perished. So perishing is something that happens after you have died. What Jesus is saying, our penalty is, according to this text, that if we do not repent of our sins, our penalty is eternal separation from God in a place of torment. I realize that's not popular. It's not something we like to hear. It's not something we like to talk about. But it's true. It's true. So why do you bring me here and tell me all this stuff? What kind of a sermon is this? Feeling all patriotic and you've got me here and man, you're making, man, what are you doing this for? Because I love you. I love you. Remember It's a Wonderful Life when George Bailey's a little boy working in the drugstore and Mr. Gower is blinded by grief and alcohol and he pours some poison into some capsules to be delivered to a family with sick children. George Bailey notices that he pours the poison into the capsules. And he later tells Mr. Gower, you didn't know what you were doing, Mr. Gower. You put poison in those pills. I tell you, they're poison. He loved him and those children too much to let them swallow poison. Brothers and sisters and friends, there is a poison that's being spread all across the globe since Satan slithered in the Garden of Eden. And that poison is this, that you will live forever and you don't need to prepare yourself for what's next or just try to be good enough to make it. Jesus says that is poison. It's a lie. The truth is you must repent. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, that's not my God. That's not the God that I'm like or that I like. That's not the God that I worship. He's not like that. He's a God of love and mercy. He's not a God that would send people to punish forever. I've been the pastor here for just a few weeks. We've recently walked through the pastor search process. And if you're not familiar with that process, the way it goes often is the candidate will send some information about himself. So I sent you a resume and I answered some theological questions and I sent some pictures and I sent a video and let's imagine that it's the night of the big vote. And maybe you're talking amongst yourselves about why you're going to vote yes or no. And one of you says, well, you know, the thing I just love about Pastor Hobson, why I think he's a great candidate, I love that he's an elderly widower and that he's balding and that he doesn't have any children. Not me, by the way. And one of you could say to that person, well, what are you talking about? That's not who he is. Haven't you seen the stuff that he sent us about himself? He's told us what he's like. He's told us who he is. And you say, well, that's just the way that I feel about him. That's the way that I think about him. You would say, you're nuts. Right? Why? Because if I've told you what I'm like, then listen to what I'm telling you. And don't come up with your own idea over here. God has told us what he's like. He's told us in his word. Either he is like this or he's not. If he's not, then throw the whole thing out. Quit coming here. Quit putting your money in the plate. Quit doing any of it because it's all a joke. But if this is who he is, then repent and believe. Our penalty is that we will likewise perish if we don't believe. There's a promise from Christ. He says, unless you repent, there is a way to escape the wrath to come. Unless you repent. If you repent, You can escape. If you will not repent, you will not escape. So what does it mean to repent? The simplest explanation I can give you is repentance means a change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of direction. First, your mind has to change. The truth is, some of you here, you still feel like your sin is not really that big of a deal. You feel like, I do this and that or whatever, but not that bad. You need to change your mind. The Bible says it is that bad. God says it is that bad. God says it's worthy of hell. You need to begin by changing your mind and say, God, help me to see my sin the way that you do. Help me to see that one infraction is worthy of eternal punishment. Your mind changes. But it's not just stopping there. Your mind changes and then your heart begins to change. You don't just know intellectually that your sin is wrong, but you begin to hate it. It begins to grieve you. Your heart begins to be broken over your sin. And your primary concern is not getting caught, but it's offending the God that created galaxies. Your heart begins to change. And that change of mind leading to a change of heart leads to a change of direction. You don't live for yourself anymore. Your life is not your own. You're following Jesus. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He calls the shots. He's in charge, not you. Can I ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you truly repented? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone? You know, I think one of the most important questions that we ought to ask is, why is it that repenting can save us? Why is it that by repenting of our sins, we can escape the wrath to come? The story is told of a fire that swept through the prairie. The wind was strong. Fire was blazing through so fast that it overtook all the creatures in its path. Nothing survived. The family, seeing the impossibility of outrunning the blaze, they began a backfire, began to burn the area around them, and then they covered themselves with dirt as they lay in the midst of an already burned out circle. When the roaring fire that was coming towards them met the fire that had already been burned, it burned to the edge of the burned over area and then went right around them, continuing in its hungry race to consume everything in its path. That family was saved because they knew that the only way to save yourself from the fire is to go where the fire had already burned. The Bible says that God's wrath is like a flaming fire. His wrath is blazing hot because of our sin. The day will come when God will return, Christ will return, and the wrath of God will be poured out on all those who have not yet repented. But by the glorious grace of God, there is one small hill where the wrath of God has already burned. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and He, on a hill called Calvary, He bore on Himself the sins of you and me, and the wrath of God burned there first. If you will go there, where the fire has already burned, then you will be saved. If you repent, put your faith in Him, you will be saved.